Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or if you have problems with the Bible or the Christian faith, or maybe just problems with the host and you disagree with the host about something and would like to balance comment, feel free to give me a call. This is an open line for an hour and our lines are open now. If you call this number, 844-484-5737. That's the number to call if you'd like to be on the air. Again, the number is 844-484-5737. And I want to remind our listeners in Southern California that every Thursday morning, that's day after tomorrow, every Thursday morning early at 6:30, we have a Bible study in Temecula. I'm going through the life of Christ, harmonizing the all four Gospels, and we've been dwelling a long time currently in the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, this Thursday we'll be talking about the most popular verse in the Bible, at least most popular among non-Christians, and that's Matthew 7:1, judge not that you be not judged. And if you're interested in joining us, we're not just going to only take that verse, but we're going to go on into Matthew 7 this Thursday morning. And we do this every Thursday morning at 6:30. The meeting is in Temecula at the Panera Bread place, the Panera Bread restaurant. And that's right across the street from Costco in Temecula. And that's Thursday mornings at 6:30. Just want you to know you're welcome to join us, open to the public, of course. And we're going to first of all talk today to, looks like Debbie from McMinnville, Oregon, where I used to live. Hi, Debbie. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. This is such a simple question. I'm almost embarrassed to ask it, but I thought who better than you to answer it. What is the difference between a disciple and an apostle?
Well, they are overlapping categories. Every Christian in the New Testament is called a disciple.
Okay.
And, for example, on one occasion, Jesus sent out 70 disciples, two by two. And then, of course, he told his apostles to go and make disciples of all nations. And in the book of Acts, in the early days, in the early chapters, the believers are always called disciples. And then we have in chapter 11 of Acts, in verse 26, it says the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. So the word Christian was adopted to replace the more common word disciples for believers. So in the Bible, a disciple of Jesus Christ is simply a Christian. And a real Christian is always a disciple. Now, there are people who today would call themselves Christians by some other definition. You know, like they said a sinner's prayer, they joined a church, or they're baptized as an infant or something like that. But in the Bible, a person is a Christian only if they're a disciple of Jesus. That means they're following him. Now, an apostle, of course, the apostles were also disciples. They're also Christians. But they were specially selected and sent to represent Christ officially. The word apostolos in the Greek refers to an official messenger who is sent. It literally means a sent one, someone who is sent like an ambassador, someone authorized to speak on behalf of the one sending him. Now we read of in the Gospels that Jesus called his disciples to him. And from them he chose 12 and called them apostles. So there's obviously a larger number of people he was calling disciples, and a small number within them he selected to call them apostles. This doesn't change the fact that they were disciples. It just adds another layer of significance, and they became, it was an authoritative position to be leaders in the church. And many times in the Gospels, when it says the disciples, it really only is referring to the apostles. Sometimes it says Jesus and his disciples got in the boat and went across the lake. Well, the disciples who got in the boat were the apostles. So there are times when the word disciple is used to describe the apostles, but it's never assumed that all disciples are apostles, but that any believer in Christ, anyone who's following him, was a disciple.
All right. Wonderfully put. Thank you. Thank you. I can share that with my family, too. Thank you so much. I enjoy your show. Tremendous.
All right. All right, Debbie. Thank you for your call. God bless you. All right. Our next caller is Liz from Missouri. Liz, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I'm actually asking for my son. My 9-year-old son asks questions all day, and I can't always answer them. But he wanted to know the origin of the devil, if he was created the way he was, or if he had a free will and could choose to turn into God.
The truth is that the Bible is not does not give specific information about that. The most common view is that the devil was an angel, a good angel, and that he became proud and rebelled against God, and in the conflict that followed, he was thrown out of heaven and he became the enemy of God, the devil. That's the view that almost everybody has heard, and which has been kind of the mainstream view about the devil's origins ever since the early days of the church, very early days of the church. However, it's not taught specifically in Scripture. There's no place in the Bible that ever says the devil was an angel, for example. There's not even any place in the Bible that says the devil used to be good. There are some passages that people have applied to the subject, like Isaiah 14:12 through 16, and also Ezekiel 28:12 and following. These two passages are very commonly used when people are trying to teach about where the devil came from. And both of these passages speak of somebody who was a king who was okay at first, but then rebelled and was cast down and rejected by God. Now, the problem with these passages being used that way is that they don't mention the devil in them. And there's no reason in the passages to suggest that it's talking about the devil. The one in Isaiah is talking about the king of Babylon. It actually says so. And the one in Ezekiel similarly says that it's talking about the king of Tyre. Now, the king of Babylon and the king of Tyre were human beings, and they weren't the devil. But there's no mention of the devil in either of these passages. But for some reason, the church from a very early time applied them to Satan. And because they did, this became the traditional view of the church. Now, I do not believe that Isaiah 14 or Ezekiel 28 are talking about the devil at all. But the possibility that the devil was a good angel and that he rebelled out of free will and became the devil is a real possibility. I mean, that we don't know otherwise. And therefore, we could suggest that as a favored position if we don't find anything else more likely to be true in Scripture. But since the Bible doesn't say that the devil is ever good or that he was ever an angel, we have to recognize that if we're taking that position, we're speculating and we're going certainly beyond what the Bible tells us. Now, there is another view, and that is that God made the devil to be what he is, the tempter, the tester, that God wanted mankind to be tested because he has an exalted mission for those who pass the test. And it's like if you wanted to work, wanted to become an astronaut or a brain surgeon or a fireman, you have to pass rigorous tests and go through certain educational procedures and then be tested to see if you've learned and see if you're qualified. And so also, the Bible does teach that God has made human beings to reign with him. But it's reasonable to suppose that before he wants to turn people loose to reign with him, that he wants to find out if they're trustworthy. And that's what the testing would be. And the view is that the devil is made to be a tester. Now, I will say this. Even if the other view is correct, even if the devil was an angel who became the devil, the Bible still represents him as a tester, a tempter. So God apparently wants there to be a tester. Some people believe that God tolerated the devil after he fell because he could be used by God as a tester. Others believe God just made him to be a tester. But we don't have any clear scripture on it. I mean, Jesus did say in John 8:44 that the devil sinned from the beginning, or that he's a murderer from the beginning and did not stand in the truth. In 1 John 3:8 it says the devil sinned from the beginning. Now, does that mean he always was a sinner and was never good? Well, the wording could certainly be taken that way, although it might be taken another way as well. So we are really left without any solid, clear teaching in the Bible about it. And I think the reason is because there are some things we don't need to know. We're just curious. We want to know because we're curious, but they're not necessary for us to know. And usually the Bible presents, you know, wherever God tells us mysterious things about the unseen world, it's on a need-to-know basis, not just because you're curious about it. And I don't know which view of the origin of Satan is necessarily true, but we do know what he is now. We know what his function is. We know his wiles. Paul said we are not ignorant of his devices in 2 Corinthians 2. And so the main thing is first realize the devil is hostile. But it's also important to know that he is subject to God. And that must mean that he was created by God, either as an angel who fell or as a tester. In whatever form he's in, he is one who is made by God and is subject to God. And that's why God will ultimately deal with him, as we read about in the book of Revelation.
Thank you, Steve. Can I ask one more question?
Sure.
He wants to know that if the devil was created to be evil, then what he thinks that would make God's character unloving to create him that way and
yeah.
punish him for being that way.
For a 9-year-old, he's a very clear thinker. This is probably the main objection to view B. I mentioned view A and view B. The main objection to view B is that it seems strange for God to make the devil to do something and then punish him for doing it. And it also seems to make God the originator of evil. Although we have to realize that evil was not originated by God in the human race at all. The devil, regardless whether view A or view B is correct, the devil encountered people because he was there to present a temptation or a test to people. And that is to test them to see whether they would be faithful to God or not. Now, the devil had his own intentions, I'm sure, but God certainly had his for allowing this to be. It was no mistake on God's part to put Adam and Eve in the garden where the devil was, or to have a tree there that becomes the focus of temptation. It's very clear that this temptation was supposed to take place, but they were not supposed to fall. They were supposed to obey God, but they had free choice, so they made the wrong move. Now, it's their choice to disobey God. It was their submission to temptation rather than to God that introduced evil into the world. The devil was simply there to suggest the alternative. And it's like if you're taking a test in school and it's a multiple choice test and one of the answers is the right answer and the other three answers are the wrong answer and you're supposed to choose the right answer. The person who made the test, even though there's three answers that are wrong and therefore if you believed them, you'd be deceived. The person is not trying to deceive you. He's not evil for giving these alternate answers as possibilities. You've been given the right answer by the teacher and the instructions. Adam and Eve were given the right answer, and then the devil is there to provide alternatives. Now, again, this doesn't mean that God made him in his present form. He may well be an angel who fell. I'm not saying that isn't true. But I'm saying that even if he is an angel who fell, there's got to be a reason why God has left him around instead of throwing him into the lake of fire, which God could have done 6,000 years ago or however long ago he wished to. God could throw the devil in the lake of fire anytime he wants to. The fact that he's not done so means that he still has use for him. And so the devil encounters us only because God wants us to encounter him. Jesus said it's inevitable that stumbling blocks will come. That means temptations. But it wouldn't be inevitable if God didn't want them to come, because God could get rid of the tempter and that'd be the end of that. So it's clear that God wants us to be tested. Now, whether God made a tester and then disposes of him when he's done, just like you might buy a horse to plow your field, but when he gets too old to be of any use to you, you put him down. The truth is, the devil is not a human being, and therefore, whatever his punishment may be, we can't really compare it exactly with human punishment or his culpability with human culpability. We don't know enough about him. But we do know that he is a danger to us. And your son is a clear thinker, and I wouldn't discourage him from thinking along the lines he is. In fact, I'd encourage it. But I would say there's things we don't know, and that it might be possible that God could have created a tempter without God himself introducing evil into the world. If a person is taking a test and they don't know the right answers and they flunk the test, that flunking was their fault, not the fault of the tester who administered the test. But I'm not arguing for any particular view of the origin of Satan. And the only reason I would even have any questions about the first view is it's hard to know how an angel in heaven who knows God and who definitely knows that God is infinitely greater than himself could ever be foolish enough to think that he could successfully rebel against God and overthrow God. I don't think any of the angels who are there now would ever dream such a thing possible. They're too impressed with God. And it's, if the devil was a good angel at one time, you'd think he would be smarter than that too. But there's much there that lies behind the veil that is not open to us. All right. You there?
You.
Okay. Thank you for calling. It's good talking to you today. God bless you. Frank from North Texas. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. How are you doing today?
I'm well. Thank you.
First of all, I want to just thank you for being on here. And I get you twice a day up here, 4 a.m. and 4 p.m. And the a.m. is usually, it is a paid show, but it's still good. I really get a lot out of your show. I understand a lot of what you say, and thank you for the work you're doing, teaching us not as knowledgeable people. But again, thank you for that. I got a quick question.
Thank you.
When one is explaining the Bible, explaining Jesus, explaining the transformations you go through and whatnot, and a person hasn't read the Bible or very little of it, do you think it's better to suggest that they start from page one or a little old, little New Testament, or maybe start with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Or what's your suggestion on something like that?
Well, for a person who knows nothing about the Bible, I think it's fairly important to get some Old Testament background, but maybe that's not necessary first. It certainly helps. I mean, when you begin reading Matthew, Matthew presupposes that there's knowledge of the Old Testament because he has this genealogy going back to Abraham and David and brings it up.
Yeah.
So, I mean, a person who knows nothing about the Bible wouldn't know who Abraham is or who David is, and I think it'd be useful for them to know that, of course. On the other hand, if they only read about Jesus in the New Testament, that would be enough for them to get saved or for them to become a follower of Jesus. But I would think that for many people, beginning in Genesis would be a good thing. Or maybe if they don't begin in Genesis, if they read Matthew, let's say, and then they read Genesis, and then they read Exodus. I don't know. I think once you get halfway through Exodus, you get to the tabernacle and all that detail, which I don't know that a new believer has to read all that stuff right away. I think getting from Genesis 1 up to Exodus 20 would be a very valuable thing for anyone who wants some background of the New Testament. But of course, then it's later than that you're going to encounter people like David and so forth. And so I think just getting to know the whole Bible is important, but I think if a person starts with the New Testament, they'll do okay. They just won't understand some things that they would understand if they were familiar with the Old Testament as well.
In our church, when we go out, we like to do, I guess it's called the Roman Road type thing. And that's all New Testament, of course. And I know people want to get, you know, some people get excited about it and they want to read those that you quoted, you know, to Romans. And I always like to suggest to them is to go back to page one, Genesis, in the beginning.
And, it's not a bad place. Not a bad place to start. That's where God started.
All right, I'll take that up to Exodus 20 and go from there.
All right.
I know some of that. I can remember.
There's not just one way to read the Bible. I mean, some people only have a New Testament, and that's enough to get by. But knowing the Old Testament simply enriches your knowledge of the New Testament and fills in lots of things you'll understand better. But I think that, you know, the New Testament is the most important part. But if somebody reads Genesis and Exodus first, it'll help them out, I think, as they read the New Testament. Hey, I need to move along because I'm almost out of time for this segment.
All right, brother. God bless you and keep up the good work.
Okay. Thank you for your call.
Thanks.
Good talk.
Bye-bye.
Good talk to you, Frank. Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Raymond from Kent, Washington. Raymond, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure. My question is regarding about the golden chain of redemption. I was reading Romans 8, and in particular, verse 29. For me, it's when I exegetically read this, it says in the second half part of 29 that he might be the firstborn among many brethren, which seems to me firstborn, unique, one of a kind of many brethren, which means to me, when I'm reading 29, that the predestinate are the unique among many brethren, which means there's also brethren too. So doesn't this go against the Calvinistic view?
I don't know that this goes easily against the Calvinistic view. Of course, you're aware that the Calvinists think this verse and the next one are among the strongest verses for their view. This golden chain of redemption, especially the references, the way things are connected between foreknowledge and predestination and justification and glorification, this is considered to be an unbreakable chain. And Calvinists actually use it a great deal to suggest that all those whom he foreknew are also glorified and therefore, ultimately saved. But I understand this differently than they do. But I'm not sure that the point you're bringing up is clearly a refutation of any Calvinist view, unless I'm not understanding how you're using it. What I hear Paul saying is that God foreknew that there would be people who are in Christ. And those people who become Christians, he knew who they are, and he knew and he predestined that they would be someday like Jesus. They'd be conformed to the image of his Son. So what God has predestined is that we who are Christians will someday be like Christ. That's our destiny. Now, it doesn't say, of course, that he predestined certain people to become Christians, but rather that those that he foreknew, which are a reference to the Christians, are the ones that are now predestined to become like Christ. And that's because God wanted Christ not to be the only son. He wanted there to be many sons, he'd be the firstborn among many brethren. That is, all people who are born again are brethren of his. And in fact, it says in Hebrews chapter 2 that Christ that God, in bringing many sons to glory, made the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering, it says. And so God was bringing many sons to glory, that is, into the image of Christ. So both passages make reference to God wanting a large family, many offspring, and he wants them to all be like Jesus. Jesus, the firstborn, is the model son, and he wants all of his children to become like him. So, and God is predestined that all of his children will someday be like him. But I don't really know that this is something that I would see as a point necessarily against Calvinism, unless you can explain it to me a little differently than I'm understanding you.
This is my take on it. It says, for whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate. So that, right, therefore, that tells me that there's a group of predestination there. To be conformed to the image of his son, so that means that's the reasoning of the predestination. And then the comma there, that he might be the firstborn, which is unique and special, among many brethren of the group. So there's a firstborn above the group. It seems to me that there's a split there, because according to the Calvinistic view, everybody's predestined, so that would be one group. But it appears to me when I'm reading this that there's two groups. There's a firstborn among the group. Does that kind of make sense?
I wouldn't represent the Calvinist position quite the way you just did. They don't believe that everybody's predestined. They believe that only Christians are predestined, only the elect are predestined. They don't believe all people are predestined. So they would understand that this is talking about some people being predestined to be saved, and the rest of the world who are not predestined to be saved are not going to be saved. What I understand it to be saying is that there are some who will be saved and some who will not, and that agrees with Calvinism, but I believe that all he's saying is that the ones who he knew would be saved, those ones, he has special plans for them. And Jesus is the firstborn of a large family. But God doesn't want him to be the only son. He wants him to be the firstborn of many brethren. So I'm not really seeing quite what you're getting out of it. I just see him saying, all of us who are Christians are children of God. God has many sons. He's bringing many sons to glory. He's You know, Jesus has many brethren, but he holds the firstborn position. But this is referring to all Christians. All Christians are the sons of God, and Christ is the firstborn among them. So, I don't know. I'm not seeing the distinction that you're discussing, I don't think.
I have a little bit of a parlay on that. On verse 30, when it says, moreover, whom he did predestinate. So therefore, that tells me, I mean, I'm just reading it, that there's some that are not predestined.
Well, right. I mean, I think everyone agrees with that. I mean, Calvinists and Arminians agree there are many people who are not predestined. That's the point. The point is that Calvinists believe some people are predestined to be saved and other people are not, which means some are not predestined. On my view, some are not predestined because they're not Christians. Only Christians are predestined to become like Jesus. Anyway, I've got to move along because we got some stations leaving us here. I'm sorry if we didn't get things clear enough for you here. You've been listening to The Narrow Path, and you can listen to another half hour of it on most stations, but not all. If you're leaving us at this point, I want you to know we're listener-supported, and you can donate if you wish to by going to our website, thenarrowpath.com, where everything is actually free to take, but you can donate there at thenarrowpath.com. If you're staying with us for the next half hour, we'll be back in about 30 seconds, and we can get your calls.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have another half hour together taking your phone calls if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you'd like to bring up a point of disagreement with the host. Feel free to give me a call at this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Hannah from Albany, Oregon. Hannah, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. It's so great to be here. I love your show. Thank you so much for all you do.
Thank you. Thank you.
So my question is sort of in the way of, I have a brother, love him dearly. He's Christian. He's following God. But he has this perspective right now. He's going through a hard time where he's sort of like, as, you know, a metaphor, I guess. It would be if, you know, Jesus, he's, you know, if my brother is a sheep. And Jesus is, like, leading him along on a leash. So it's like, oh, he's, you know, he's saved. He's there. But he's still going, like, Jesus leading him through these brushes and briars and thorns. And, like, he's still struggling with a lot. And, like, that's how he's feeling. And it's like, how much does he have control over change? Because, you know, it's like, oh, it's God who, you know, changes you. It's, you know, it's not, it's all up to him. And so he's kind of in this weird conflict.
Okay, these briars and thorns in the metaphor, is this talking about sin problems in his life, or is this talking about external trials?
I'm going to say it's probably sin problems. You know, it's like problems with, you know, like staying pure and treating women, you know, like just stuff like that. Yeah.
Yeah. Well, I wouldn't say that Jesus is leading us into temptations or sins necessarily. I mean, that's not, I think that we sin when we kind of stray from following Jesus. When we follow Jesus, we do what he said. We do what he would do. We imitate him and we follow his teaching. So, but we all tend to be distracted and to occasionally wander a little bit. And maybe that's what's happening. If there's areas in his life where he's struggling to overcome certain sins and he's not beating them, this is not, to my mind, an indicator of the way that Jesus is leading him, but an indicator of the way the devil is trying to, you know, lead him astray, and that there's a spiritual battle to be fought. I don't know if anyone mentioned that to him. It's although Jesus is our shepherd, we still are sheep that have the capability of going the wrong way. And so there is our own choice in the matter. Jesus doesn't, when you become a follower of Jesus, it doesn't just mean, okay, from now on, you just cruise easily through life without any temptations or any failures or any struggles or any trials. The opposite is true. We have all those things for the rest of our lives, but we're supposed to be defeating them. We're supposed to be, this is a warfare. So Paul says we're wrestling against principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this age and spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places. Or he says the flesh is lusting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And these two are contrary to one another so that you can't do what you want to. So we've got these conflicts between ourselves as Christians and the world and our own flesh and the devil himself, who are all trying to distract us and draw us off the path. And sometimes they succeed in some measure. But when we fail, we just need to be repentant and desire to do better and seek to walk closer to Jesus the next time. Usually people who get saved, you know, have more failures, I think, at the early stages of their walk than at the later stages. I don't know how long your brother's been a Christian, but I think he needs to understand what spiritual warfare is. Because life, God doesn't call us into the world to enjoy it as a playground. It's a battleground. And we're here to resist temptation. We're here to defeat, you know, our own flesh. We're here to overcome sin in our lives and to come out more like Christ-like in the end. But it's a process. It's a process with lots of tests and lots of temptations and usually some failures. James said, in many things we all stumble, but although we stumble, that's not the same thing as walking. Walking, we're walking with God, we're following Christ, but we stumble sometimes. That's not a good thing, but it's something that happens to everybody. But when you stumble, you get back up and keep walking again, and that's pretty much the imagery that the Bible itself uses for what the Christian life is like.
Mm-hmm. If I can ask one more little tiny thing, like related to that, in the way of the how much control do we have? Or that, like, you know, this is more his question. Like, so supposedly, you know, we have free will, which is a given, you know, that's like what we're blessed with. And also when we're born again, we have the Holy Spirit within us to, you know, do all good things, because within us is no good thing. And so that's sort of like, that's where my brother's like, well, wait, so shouldn't, why isn't it working? Why isn't this, like, you know, why isn't it easier, I guess?
Well, I'm not sure. No one can tell how hard it is for someone other than themselves. I mean, you see your brother struggling. He doesn't know what struggles you're facing or any other Christian is. He may not be facing struggles worse than anyone else faces. He just may be, you know, not handling them as well as some people do. But it's but facing choices, and that's really what temptation is. You're either going to choose to obey God or to not obey God in that moment. Those choices have to be made by somebody with a strong resolve to follow God, mm-hmm. because there's going to be temptation to do other things. I can't say why it isn't easier, because I don't know how easy or hard it is for any given person. I would just say that it's never promised to be an easy thing. Jesus said, mm-hmm. in this world you'll have tribulations, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. He said it's inevitable that stumbling blocks will come. So there are stumbling blocks, but we're supposed to avoid stumbling if we can. And when we do stumble, we get back up again. Why isn't it easier? Because we're not in a friendly environment. We're in a hostile world governed by an evil prince who has the loyalty of the majority of the people living around us who don't like what we're doing. And so there's persecution, there's temptation, there's trials, and so forth. This is what Christians have always faced. This is what Jesus faced. It's what the apostles faced. It's what every Christian faces. And so, you know, I guess it isn't any easier, because it's not supposed to be any easier. But there does come a time when these things will end. I would suggest that he acquaint himself with 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, he says, Paul says in verse 4, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and perseverance in faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is a manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you're suffering. Since it's a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. So we're going to have rest from all this struggling when Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Or if we die sooner, then we'll have rest sooner still. But this life is not the time when we rest. This is the time that we battle. We're called to war.
And so when we do have those triumphs, though, we shouldn't give ourselves the credit fully, because it's really the Holy Spirit who worked in us to make that thing happen, right?
Absolutely. Absolutely. I mean, we have to walk in the Spirit. It's the Spirit of God that makes the Christian life possible. It's the Spirit of God who actually lives the Christian life in us as we yield to him. But yielding is ours to do. Yielding is our choice. If we don't do that, then the Holy Spirit will not, you know, be able to empower us to do things because we're not yielded to him. So it's just a matter of getting more, consistent in being yielded to God and trusting him and asking him to give you the strength through various temptations. And when you do fall, repenting, you know, it says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness in 1 John 1:9.
All right.
So there's salvation already, even before we're perfected, because God forgives. But he forgives because we are on the road to becoming like Jesus and because we trust in him.
Thank you so much for your time. I really appreciate that. And I guess one more question. Is this recorded anywhere? Will I be able to like, hear this again?
Yeah. All these radio shows are recorded and they're on our website. Have you ever been to our website?
Yes, I have. I'll check it out again.
Okay, yeah. The website, as you probably know, has a lot of my lectures there that you can download for free or listen to. But it also has the archives of the radio show going back many years. I think maybe back to 2011 now. So usually within a few minutes after the show ends, you can go to the website and listen to the show. It's uploaded shortly after the show ends.
All right. Well, thank you so much again. God bless.
God bless you, too. And for those of you who don't know, it's thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com is where those resources can be found. Craig from Roseville, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call.
Yeah.
I had a question for you, and I have another question at the end if you've got time. But the Ham and Noah incident, where Ham saw the dead drunk and naked, mm-hmm. and didn't cover him up, and then went out and gossiped to the brothers. Did anything else happen in that tent that we don't know of in order to have that curse where he had to serve his brothers? And exactly what is that curse, and where did Ham end up residing after?
Okay, well, first of all, there was no curse on Ham. The story did involve Ham, but the curse did not. The curse was on Canaan, and Canaan was Ham's son, one of Ham's sons. So Noah uttered a curse on Canaan, and of course Canaan's descendants lived in Canaan, which was the Canaanites whom the Israelites defeated in the days of Joshua and took the land of Canaan from them. Ham was the ancestor of largely not only the Canaanites, but people who lived down in Africa. And so most people whose ancestry originates in Africa are descended from Ham. But there's no curse on Ham. There's a curse on Canaan, his son, and it was the Canaanites only that came under that curse. And it's of course, the fact that they were very wicked people, and God had to judge them and give their land to the Israelites. Now, as far as what went on in the tent there, we're talking about Genesis 9 here. We're told that Ham went in and saw his father naked, and then went out and told his brothers. And it says when Noah awoke, he knew what his younger son had done to him. Now, what his son had done to him, verse 24, what had he done to him? There are some people who speculate about all kinds of things that may have gone on there. But I don't think that there's enough scriptural reason to believe anything went on besides what's recorded. Ham saw him. He went outside And instead of covering up his father's nakedness, as the other two brothers did, he went out and, as it were, exposed it to his brothers in gossiping about it. And this is what he did to him. He brought, embarrassment on his father. He brought shame on his father by exposing him to the brothers in that way, verbally. Now, the other brothers were more respectful, and so they went in and they covered their father up, which Ham could have done. Ham could have done that and just said nothing about it, and that would be the end of it. But he hadn't done it. He had used it as an occasion to gossip and to make fun of his father, apparently, something his brothers did not have sympathy for. And so when God cursed Canaan, he blessed the other two sons. He did not curse Ham, though. And it's interesting that he did not. And some people say, why did God curse Canaan for what Ham did? I don't think he did. I don't think God cursed Canaan for what Ham did. I think Canaan was cursed because of what they did. But they weren't involved in the Noah incident. But they lived evil lives, and as a result, they came under God's curse. And this was foreseen prophetically by Noah, and he mentions it.
Mm-hmm. Okay. You guys have another question?
Well, I guess so. We've got other calls. Wait, go ahead.
The Jesus culture in Folsom, is that in relation to Bethel of Reading?
I don't know. I'm not sure. I'm not that familiar with them. I've heard of the Jesus culture, but I haven't really done any research on them. I hate to say it, but it seems to me like they may be somewhat connected with Bethel. But I know too little about them to really be able to tell you.
Okay.
You could probably find that out easily enough online.
Okay. Fair enough. Thank you, Steve.
All right. God bless you. Good talking to you. All right. Our next caller is Tony from Marina, California. By the way, we do have some lines open, and we have about a little less than 15 minutes left. If you'd like to give us a call, the number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Tony, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you, Steve. I'm an old friend, but I've never called you before. No, used to first met you up at Dr. Stan Monteith's many years ago.
Oh, is that right? That would be a long time ago.
Yeah. One of my friends, I have a pastor friend who happens to be a lady, and I guess there's a lot of people that don't think women should be pastors. And in Romans 16, it appears that there's some issues there that maybe women in the ministry is an acceptable thing.
Well, Phoebe's mentioned. Yeah.
Phoebe, and then there's a Junius.
Junius. Yeah, Junius, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Now, Junius is, I guess there's some discrepancy over whether that was a male or a female. And who happens to be as mentioned as being an apostle? And,
What it says is that Junius or Junia is of note among the apostles. Yeah, and that some people believe that means that Junia, a woman, was an apostle. Others believe that it just means that Paul is saying that among the apostles, these two people are of note. There's two people mentioned. One of them is Junia. You're right. Some people think Junius is a man, but it seems to be more commonly used in ancient times as a female name. So I've got no problem with Junia being a female and probably the wife of the man who's mentioned with her. So that we may have a husband and wife team. Now, we don't know anything else about them, but Paul does say they are of note among the apostles. That either means that this couple were regarded as apostles. They were of note among the apostles, meaning they were in the group of the apostles. Or that among the apostles, they were well recognized and appreciated. They were notable among the apostles. That's among the apostles, this opinion was held about them. So it's not entirely clear. But I would say that although there are some ambiguities about whether Junius or Junia is a better reading and whether it's a man or a woman, and whether it's saying they are apostles or not, I don't have any real problems with it because there were two kinds of apostles in the Bible. They're the apostles of Christ, which are the ones that Jesus himself sent out. And then there's what Paul referred to as apostles of the churches. Paul spoke about some of his own companions in 2 Corinthians 8:23. He referred to his companions as apostles of the churches. My translation says messengers of the churches, but in the Greek it's apostolos, apostoloi, apostles. So Paul was an apostle of Christ. His companions were apostles of the churches. What's that mean? Well, apostle means one who's sent. If Paul was an apostle of Christ, it means Christ sent him. If his companions were apostles of the churches, then the churches sent them. Now, an apostle of Christ was of a different status than apostles of the churches. I think apostle, if it's just someone sent out by a church, an apostle of the church is just like what we call a missionary. And, yeah, I think there could easily have been men and women missionaries, or especially married couple, Priscilla and Aquila.
As far as your understanding, I have no problem with a woman being as a pastor as long as she's sticking to the Bible. There are some that have a big issue with that, and I was kind of wondering what your
is on that. To tell you the truth, it's kind of hard to be a woman pastor and be sticking to the Bible because first of all, the Bible never describes a pastor of a church. There are no instances in the Bible where a church had a pastor. The churches in the New Testament were overseen by a group of people called elders. And the elders would do the teaching and do the shepherding. So they were like the pastors, but they were a group of elders, an eldership. The eldership in the church was doing the pastoral ministry in the church. For example, James tells those who are sick to call for the elders, plural, of the church, singular. Paul told Timothy to stir up the gift that was in by the laying on of hands of the eldership, apparently the church in Ephesus, the eldership there. When Paul came to Miletus, he called for the elders of the church in Ephesus to come to meet with him in Acts 20. So, I mean, a church had elders. The Bible tells us that Paul and Barnabas, on their first missionary journey, appointed elders in every church. So, plural elders in every singular church. Now, the elders were the shepherds, that is, pastors of the churches, but the idea of a pastor of a church, which is so common in our modern day, was not found in the early church. So we don't really have any way to say that a woman could or could not be a pastor in the modern sense of the word, except if we're saying, well, we're hoping that our pastors will meet the qualifications of those people that were elders in the New Testament times. I actually think it's still better for a church to have elders rather than a pastor. But if they're going to have a pastor, I would think, well, it'd be good if the pastor had the qualifications of an elder, because that was the qualifications for overseeing the church that Paul said. Now, when it comes to qualifications for elders, Paul did indicate that he didn't put women in that position. In 1 Timothy 2, verse 12 and following, he says he doesn't have women teaching and having authority over the men in the church. And when he gives the qualifications for the elders, in 1 Timothy 3, he says the elder must be the husband of one wife. And so it sounds to me like, you know, it was one of the qualifications of being an elder to be male. In fact, the word elder in the Greek means old man. That's the literal meaning of elder, is old man.
Thank you. I still remember the days when you used to debate Mr. Logic.
Yeah, I liked that. I liked that. That was fun. He's dead now, I believe.
Yeah. Oh, I didn't know that. Yeah.
I heard.
You may have remembered me. In fact, I had a little bit to do with you getting on the air back then with Dave Allen and Dr. Monteith and all that.
I remember a group of people there at Monteith's studio, and I guess you were one of them, but I don't remember any of them very distinctly. Dave Allen, I remember, of course, somewhat, because he was on the radio afterwards. Were you a broadcaster also?
Yeah. In fact, I met you up there one time. You were driving your Volkswagen bus up the mountain there. And then,
That's me.
We met you. We went to a couple of those 6:30 Bible studies. So,
okay, the morning ones.
I, I, I've never called you before, and my wife said I should call you to see what your view is about women in the ministry. So
All right. Well, I think women can be in ministry, to be sure, but I don't think ministry always involves being a pastor. And I, if I were a woman myself, I would want to I'd probably want to be in the ministries that Paul had and that Jesus had women in. And that didn't include being an elder. So anyway, that'd be me. There are people who do see it differently, to be sure.
Well, I'm glad you're doing well, and we'll continue to listen.
Thank you, Tony. I appreciate you calling. Mike from San Francisco, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thanks you. Pray for me because I'm getting ready to speak to the Board of San Francisco. You only get 2 minutes for public comment, and they have an hour worth of words. So I need a lot of help, a lot of prayer. But last November 14th, which is, a month or so ago, Rowan gave this award to a so-called transgender named Jana for, who's a guy, and I followed him out of the room, and I asked him what, if he or V, and he wouldn't answer the question because he knew if he did have
Mike, let me jump in here just to say that I only have a couple of minutes left, and I don't have time for the whole backstory. But if you're going to be addressing, what is it, the city council, did you say?
The Board of Supervisors in San Francisco.
Okay. Well, I'll tell you what. I'll just encourage our listeners to put you on their prayer list and pray that God will give you the wisdom to speak as he would speak. Let's talk to Scott from Portland, Oregon. Scott, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. Hey, I got a question about, I think you can trace it through Scripture. I wonder if you agree, where, the saints, even to the Old Testament, were, I'm thinking, Joshua and Caleb, how they were instructed to take Canaan, to take the land, and so that, battle cry, so to speak, is for the saints of today. I'm talking about taking, individuals, bringing them into the kingdom of God, the family, the state, all these things need to be under the feet of Christ. Do you see that as a possible viewpoint of how we should, function as Christians?
Well, a lot of Christians do believe that we're supposed to be, winning, all the spheres of society for Christ, education, entertainment, government, all the different spheres, family and so forth, for Christ, in the sense that the society becomes Christianized this way. I believe that we are supposed to be winning individuals who are in every sphere. And of course, if all the people in the government become Christians, or all the people in the entertainment industry become Christians, or all the people in the media become Christians, then of course those industries will be positively affected by Christian principles, because Christians living consistently as Christians are going to act differently than non-Christians do, and they're going to conduct themselves differently in their work, whether it's government or other kinds of work. And that would be a good thing, because it's always good for Christians to have an influence around them. On the other hand, I don't think that we're supposed to seize those areas and force Christian principles upon them, even when the people themselves are not Christians. That is, Christianity is not supposed to forcibly make other people behave like Christians. We have to win their hearts, not impose our values on people who don't have a heart for it. At least that's what I believe. I think that all people should become Christians, and that we should work on that, trying to reach them all for Christ. And then, of course, those areas of society will be improved, and the kingdom of God will work like leaven in a lump of dough that way. I'm out of time. I appreciate your call. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593.